I recently received an email message, which some of you may have too, because it was going around in the church, but it was interesting. It was about a man who was watching a cocoon, and a butterfly was struggling to get out of the cocoon. He saw that it was pushing and fighting, trying to get out, and that stopped. Like it gave up. It was too much. Couldn't get out, couldn't crawl out, and he watched. After a while, he thought, I'm going to help this butterfly. So he pulled out a knife, and he sliced open the cocoon, and he let the butterfly out. The butterfly flopped to the ground, and it died. After a while, it never flew. Later, he realized that the struggle was necessary. The struggle would distribute fluid, would strengthen the butterfly, would give the butterfly what it needed in order to be a butterfly that could fly. But by freeing it from its struggle, the butterfly could never fly. Without strength that it needed, which it was going to get from the fight with the cocoon, it would never be a full butterfly. We also read of people who have struggled against adversity, against discouragement, against negative events. We hear many stories of that. Some people are sometimes broken by those, but others are made stronger. You know, there's that slogan going out there around, you see it on bumper stickers, I think, sometimes. It says, you know, if it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger. Well, that's a cynical way of looking at it, but we all go through different struggles. And sometimes they're necessary. Sometimes we have to go through them. And when we do, there are times, we can have times when we feel very alone. We say, where is God? Is he aware of what I'm going through? Does he care? People who have been in concentration camps talk about reaching that particular point. Alexander Solzhenitsyn described it in the Gulag. God doesn't care. You don't have love. As a matter of fact, he said, if you're going into the Gulag, forget about your past life, forget about your family, forget about anything you care about. It's gone. And you just go in and you endure. And sometimes when we're in the middle of these things, we ask ourselves, am I still in God's love? Does God really love me? I mean, does he see what's going on? This is miserable. Where was God? And people in very nasty circumstances have asked themselves the same thing. Where's God? How can this happen? Let's take a look in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 38. Romans 8, 38, Paul wrote, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But let's go back and look at that list. That's kind of a frightening list. He's saying, I am persuaded that neither death, really? Somebody's threatening to kill me? Because that happened to Christians. They were martyred, right? I mean, the Romans had some favorite ways to martyr some Christians. They could wrap them up in paraffin and turn them into living torches. You didn't live that long. The rest of you just kept burning, but was God there? Did he love them? Were they in God's love when that was happening? Paul's saying here that nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Like when we pass around the prophetic times and we look at things to come. Yeah, we sometimes wonder about what's coming. So that doesn't matter. You're still in God's love. It doesn't separate you from God's love. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, if I'm about to be martyred, am I still going to assume that I'm in God's love? If some terrible thing has happened to me and I'm enduring this, am I still in God's love? Let's look at verse 35, a little further up. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything separate us? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? That's a pretty serious list when we take a look at it. If I'm hungry, I don't have any food, not just, you know, I'd like to eat now and I'll drop in at McDonald's. No, if I'm starving and I don't have clothing and I don't have a place to live and all these terrible things are happening to me and I'm being persecuted and the Romans are out to, you know, use me in the arena or whatever, and I'm at the point of death, am I still in the love of God? It says that stuff can't separate me from God's love. If it can't separate me from God's love, why is it happening to me? How can we be in God's love when these things are happening to us? There's a song that was popular back in the early 70s. You may remember it. I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. That's pretty much what God has told us in the scriptures. He has said it's not going to be peaches and cream. Because there's a bigger purpose. There's something beyond that, and these terrible, terrible things may actually fit within his plan. It's something that is being accomplished, something that's being brought about. Let's take a look at Psalm 34:19. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. I never promised you a rose garden. It says here, many are the afflictions of the righteous. In other words, you're doing the right thing. You're living as you should, and yet there are problems. It said, but God delivers him out of all of them, but doesn't say when. Usually what we're saying is now. You know that now would not be too soon if I'm having a problem. You know, if we're looking at the possibility of death on one side, if God were to ask you, what would you like? Are you going to choose martyrdom? Or are you going to choose, I'll be in my recliner with a bowl of peanuts here and a beer here and the Giants game in front of me? Okay, some of you don't like baseball, and you might be saying, I'd have to think about that one. But, you know, whatever it is that you like in front of you, you have that. Or do you want to be martyred? Of course not. We have no debate about that. But apparently there are times when we have afflictions. Let's take a look at most of Psalm 34. Because it was written by David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. In other words, one of the lower points in David's life. Things were not going too well then. He wasn't feeling really royal and kingly. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. His soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked at him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you saints, there is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Isn't that kind of in contradiction to what we just read in Romans 8? I mean, on the one hand, here it's saying, don't worry, you're taken care of. God protects you. On the other hand, Paul's saying, you know, it might be hunger, it might be no clothes, it might be persecution, it might be death. Really? And that won't separate me from God's love. What is going on here? Well, they're all true, but they're different aspects of this problem that we have to come to look with. It says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Excellent advice here that God gives us. You want to have a long, peaceful life. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off remembrance of them from the earth. There's just a problem. It doesn't say anything about timing, does it? All of this is true of those people in Romans 8 who are undergoing persecution and are about to be put to death. God's with them. They haven't fallen outside of God's love. That's what Paul is saying. It may be that it is part of God's purpose at the time for what he's making us into. that we go through this. And it doesn't mean that we're terrible people because of this. The result is often at the end. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. What does that mean for the Christian? It means salvation. It means that we'll be in his kingdom. It means that that is what's there. On the road, there are problems and there are difficulties that are coming up. Let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We didn't receive a spirit of fear, even if we're at sword point, even if we are going through terrible trials. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is great. Okay, we are children of God. We like that. And if children, then heirs. Right. God's kingdom is coming. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Christ suffered. It's part of the Christian experience sometimes that we also have to suffer. He didn't promise us a rose garden. He didn't promise us that there would not be trials. This makes it sound like there's no such thing as a life of no afflictions. We can have great trials. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, oh, they too? Christians in that age? Christians in the year 800? Christians in the year 1300? Christians now? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Does he say the sufferings aren't real? Oh, no. They're real. They're heavy. Some of these problems are awful that people go through, but in comparison, when you weigh it against what God has in store for us, when you weigh it against what God is promising us, eternal life as his sons in his kingdom, then these are nothing in comparison. They seem to be heavy problems now. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Yeah, even the creation itself is anticipating, looking forward to that time when God's kingdom will be here, when you will be immortal spirit beings. And right now, they're birth pangs. They're birth pangs for the creation. They're birth pangs for us. We're like the butterfly in the cocoon. We have to push. We have to struggle because something's being done. Something is being developed. You may have seen the announcement that was prepared, the draft announcement going out for the Kingdom of God lectures. And it talks about maybe this is the end time and what that might mean, and people trying to get people's attention. Do we realize what the end time really is like, that it's a time of great trial? Do we assume that we're going to live in a rose garden while the rest of the world suffers greatly? I don't see that. The rest of Romans sounds like a trial, regardless of where you are in the exact chronology of the end time. But if the rest of the world is in trouble, there's nothing that says we're not going to have our share of troubles too, our share of persecution. Let's take a look at Revelation 12, because sometimes I think we get the mistaken idea in the church that if I just lead a more perfect life, I will never have a problem. No. Let me ask you this. If you think it's just because of terrible sins that someone has a problem, what were the apostles doing wrong? They were all martyred. I mean, that would look terrible, wouldn't it? God apparently thought that it was extremely important for them to die as martyrs. We've pondered this, and we know some of the reasons. We'll probably know more in the kingdom. One of the reasons, of course, is that these are the witnesses who had to have been with Christ throughout his entire ministry, saw him die, saw him raised from the dead, saw him ascend into heaven, were told he's coming again, and they've got to say, this is true. I saw it. I know it's true. And even if you're going to put me to death, I've got to tell you it's true. I can't change my mind. I can't say it's a metaphor. It's my truth, but you have another truth. Don't worry. I'm going to retreat, and I'm going to go over here to a village and write tracts or something like that. Or God could have said, look, you guys, just sit down, be calm. I'll have angels bring you steaks and grapes, and it'll be pleasant, no trouble. But instead, they had to go through martyrdom. It makes their testimony a lot more convincing, doesn't it? And it was necessary, and it was not because they were awful, awful people. Did they develop even more faith and character because of it? No doubt about it. They went from Peter, who ran, and then after he received the Holy Spirit could speak boldly, to Peter, who died as a martyr, and according to tradition, asked to be crucified upside down. He didn't deserve to die the same way his Savior did. Let's take a look at Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. So we're getting the idea here of Satan, his rebellion, his persecution against the church. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, clearly identifying them as Christ, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, as happened for the church initially, where she was at a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So he'd been there until then. Well, yeah, it says in Job he showed up every so often. It says that he's the accuser of the brethren. He goes up there. God allows him to show up and ask his questions and state his case, and God drives him away. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Why? These are Christians. It says these are our brethren. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. And God didn't stop it? I thought God's omnipotent. He is. All things are possible for God. There's nothing outside of his control. So in other words, for the brethren, these brethren, this was a necessity. There was something that was being accomplished. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has short time. And when the dragon saw he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, half a time from the presence of the serpent. And we've all understood that there's some sort of a protection, of fleeing to a place of safety, and we all think that's where we're going to be, except the guys who, you know, weren't too good. They didn't show up for spokesman's club, or they didn't attend every service at the feast or something like that. We make these little distinctions. And we say, and they really catch it. Is that what it says here? Let's look. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It doesn't sound necessarily like a description of bad people, does it? It said they keep the commandments of God. Let me put it this way. Who's going to be tested to the point of death, to the point of being put to death? Is it the weak person? Is that who God sends out to be tested? I don't think so. Not all the time. The weak can bring tests on themselves that are unnecessary, but there are others who are also tested. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Talking about the people in the Old Testament. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. If your particular temptation or trial is to be at the point of a sword and to be told, we're going to decapitate you unless you deny this Jesus Christ fellow, are you one of the weak ones? I don't think so. I don't think God is going to put the very weak to that test. I think that whenever that happens, there will be Christians who have been prepared, who have the faith, who have the strength, who have the hope, that they can say, like the apostles did, doesn't matter what you're going to do to me, I happen to know that this is true, and I will go this way, even if I have to die. It's not above what you can bear. That's not necessarily the weakest person or the greatest sinner in the church, someone who can stay faithful to death. Let's look at it another way. In Revelation 2, the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna is fascinating. I look at it every so often, and it scares me a little. There are two churches of the seven that are not corrected. All the others, Jesus Christ said, I have something against you, and he corrects them. There are two he doesn't correct. One is Philadelphia. He's told you're weak because you don't have much strength, but you have an open door. Go through it. And Smyrna. No correction is given to Smyrna. And what does it say? Revelation 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who is dead and came to life. So he's identifying himself something very specific about him, about his character. He's saying, I died, and now I'm alive. Now I want to tell you something. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. And I know that, so he's saying, I know all this good stuff about you. Your works, you're doing good things. Your tribulation, you're going through bad times, but your things are good. And poverty, they were destitute maybe, but you were rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Wait a minute, he's omnipotent. What's this? He's going to let me suffer? He just said, I know all this good stuff you're doing. Don't be afraid of what's about to happen. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is a message to a church that's not being corrected. It's saying, you guys are so good, I'm going to put you through a further test. I'm going to develop even more character within you. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the only one of two that he doesn't say, I have something against you. And he says, be faithful unto death. I'm going to do something with you with further testing. What in the world could he be doing? Why would he be saying this? Well, we need, first of all, to stop thinking that every time there's a problem, it's correction. Yes, Hebrews does say that God does correct us, and that the chastisement that he gives a son whom he loves is not pleasant at the time, but that's for each one of us to examine in ourselves when there are problems going on, not to examine others. The apostles were not given lives of comfort. Were they the greatest sinners? No. Was there something that Smyrna accomplished that only they could accomplish because they could not break? They would not break under the pressure. They were already living correct lives. And God needed this to be done as part of his plan, as part of his witness to the world, as part of his preaching of the gospel. Here's a group of people who are so good, he said, I can put you through further testing and you'll die and it will be to my glory. How? We don't always understand. But it happens. Let's consider Paul's experience. Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Speaking about the false apostles he had been dealing with, Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Well, that's bad stuff. He said, look at what I've gone through. He said, this shows that I'm really doing the work of an apostle, a Christian. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. I've been beaten so many times I can't always count it. In prisons more frequently, I've been thrown in jail. I've been under the death penalty. I've faced the possibility of death. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. There was a woman I met in the church when I was a young man. She was an older woman who had lived in the days of the empire, the British Empire. And she told me, you never mark. And they flog a man. He's scarred for life. He never forgets. She thought it was good. Well, I'm not going to go there, but I am going to say that Paul had scars that never left him. He carried these for the rest of his life. He did it because this was part of what God was asking of him. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. The New Revised Standard has translated that once I was subject to a stoning because they were afraid that someone would look at and say, dude, so was I. No, it said once I was stoned, meaning they tried to kill me. 3 times I was shipwrecked. That's not pleasant. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. I've only been mugged once, only held up once, and apparently this was happening to Paul more often than he wanted to talk about. In perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. That is kind of sticking in the knife and twisting it, right? They not only were hurting him, people hurting him, but they were false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness and hunger, thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And on top of all that, I have to worry about everything that's in the church. Was Paul a greater sinner than the people in Corinth? No, I don't think so. Did God have a purpose? Apparently, yes. There were a number of things that happened in Paul's life that had a purpose, and they were not pleasant things. Remember when Paul was heading toward Jerusalem, and some prophets showed up, and they told him, you're going to go in chains to Rome. And one of the prophets showed up, bound him and said, this is how you're going to be taken to Rome. If Paul had been asked by God, how would you like to go to Rome? I think he might have said, first class, you know, nice passage, good cruise. We'll go during the summer when the weather's nice and all that. But that wasn't apparently what happened. They said, you're going to go in chains. And not only that, but he went down to Caesarea and had to wait 2 years. And he had to keep appearing in front of the official. And he had to keep rehearsing his story, because the story is, why are you here? And oh, that particular official was corrupt and was looking for a bribe. But he'd always go through, why are you here? And Paul really got to rehearse it. So he showed up at Rome as a prisoner in chains. Now, if he had shown up, you know, after getting off a nice cruise, tanned, fit, nice clothes, and he'd gone up and knocked on the emperor's door, saying, I've got a message. It's called the gospel. I want to tell the emperor and the members of his household about it. What would they have said? Go away. But they, as you'll notice in Acts, if he shows up as a prisoner of the Roman judicial system, they have to ask him, why are you here? What did you do? And every time they ask that question, Paul had the speech down. He knew exactly what to say. And he starts explaining about who God is and about Israel, how they've been called, and then about Jesus Christ, how he died, how he's raised from the dead. You know, some of the officials got the point about a man raised from the dead, but they had to hear it. And that was the purpose. It was not necessarily a pleasant way, but it accomplished God's purpose. We look over in Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things that happened to me, yeah, he was in prison, he'd had troubles, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Yeah, that was part of the trial. It wasn't because Paul was such a bad man, it was because he had a message that he had to deliver, and God knew the only way to really deliver it to all these people over and over and over again is you show up as a prisoner and they have to ask you, why are you here? What did you do? And he said, well, I told somebody this, that, and the other about Jesus Christ and resurrecting from the dead. The Jews apparently on this one didn't even follow him to Rome, but Paul still had to go ahead and explain it.
Let's look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, if need be, something's happening to you. It's developing something that to God is much more valuable than gold. Gold, he can make gold. You want a moon made out of gold? He can do that. You know, it's just orbiting, solid gold. Gold, he didn't make a lot of it. It's scarce. That's why we give it some great value. But he can make that. It's just a physical thing. But your faith, your character that he is building in you, the Holy Spirit working within you, transforming you, writing God's law on your mind, on your heart, and bringing forth the fruits of that Holy Spirit, that's precious in God's sight. And that takes time. And that takes pressure. Apparently, that's what he's saying. Some of these trials are necessary because they develop that faith. And that's the one thing from this world that's going to go on into the next. God has promised that the entire physical world around us is going to be destroyed by fire. Doesn't matter. Maseratis, they don't matter. Gold, doesn't matter. Silver, doesn't matter. Your character, the faith that he has developed in you, working with you during these trials, that is, it's, to him, that's precious. That's the thing that has real value. Have you fallen outside of his love when you're going through a trial? Oh, no. He's right there with you. He's perhaps even counseling you and giving you a little more push here and some pressure there because of what he wants to develop in you, because of who he is making you into. One of his sons who will live forever, with whom he wants to share eternity. So do we really believe that we are outside of the love of God when we're going through serious trials? No. God is actually with us. As Paul explained, it doesn't matter what it is, if we're hungry or if we're at the point of a sword.
We're not outside of God's love. He's very much aware of what's going on. And sometimes, you know, it's kind of almost like a Marine instructor standing over a guy telling him 15 more push-ups. He's thought he's come to the end. I can't do any more. God knows very well how much more you can do with the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I have to ask, do I really trust God that he will never leave me nor forsake me? Or is that one of the purposes of some of the trials I get put through, to realize he'll never leave me nor forsake me, even under severe trial? Is he still there? Do we think there can be a trial so severe that we are not pressed into this? You're saying, man, this sermon is a downer. Yeah, I'm going to just go home and, you know, cry and then have a drink and try to forget I heard all this. It's going somewhere else. Stay with me. But the fact is that the despair that we can fall into, the feelings we can fall into, God understands them perfectly. We have a high priest who went through similar stuff all the way. Let's look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 45. Christ has already been crucified. He's dying. He is hanging there. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he was sin. He had become sin for us. God does not dwell with sin, and he felt the full force of being cut off from God. When we go to God and we say, why? I just feel desperate. I feel horrible. We have a high priest who's been there. He knows what that feels like, and he knows exactly how to help us. He knows exactly how to intervene and be with us. He became sin for us, and now he understands what the depths of sorrow and pain can be. And our high priest knows what it means to be stressed as far as we can go, although he knows how much more we can take sometimes than we really think we can. He doesn't ask us to do more than he was willing to do himself. Let's take a look at some examples of stress in the lives of God's servants. Some examples that might help us to see how God can work with these things. In 1 Kings 18, verse 21. This is Elijah. Elijah, all that has already happened with the drought and with the king. Elijah, in verse 21, came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people answered not a word. So Elijah says, "Okay, let's have a little test here. Go get the prophets of Baal, get them all together. We're going to have an altar. We're going to have the sacrifice on it. And you call on Baal, and if he's there, ask him to set fire to the altar." And, okay, the deal is on. And they go about screaming and shouting. Elijah taunts them a little. He says, maybe he's asleep. You have to shout a little louder. And they cut themselves because in their religion, blood attracts the gods. And they're trying to attract the god, and they're trying to suffer. And at the end of the day, can't do it anymore. Then Elijah says, okay, soak it with water. They soak it with water. Soak it again. Soaked it again. They filled the trench around it with water. The thing is soaked. And then a very simple prayer. He asks God to show the people who he is. Fire falls from heaven, consumes the whole sacrifice. The people say, the God, the Lord, he is God. They understand now who God is. And Elijah goes ahead and leads the slaughter of all the priests of Baal who have been misleading people, who have been leading them in the wrong way. That's great. And then he talks to the king and he says, you've been in a drought for several years. Go home, start to eat and drink because I hear the water coming. The rain is going to fall. And the rain starts to fall. And the king goes back. He tells Jezebel about all this. 1 Kings 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. Just shortly before, he'd seen God pour down fire out of heaven, consume the whole altar. He'd reached the end. He was stressed out. He was burnt out. It was more than he could take. God knows the limits and what will go on, what he can put us through. As he sees what happens, God gives him food, he gives him drink, he encourages him on, and finally he gets to the Mount of Horeb, the mountain of God, and in verse 9, there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You ran from that woman? She has soldiers. She said she's going to kill me. She's killed lots of people. It's bad news. What are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life, and it's too much. I've reached my limit. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. He's showing him these things, these powers, I control them. That's not me. I can make the wind blow. I can make the wind stop. And after the wind and earthquake, the Lord was not in the earthquake. I can control it. I can make it happen. I can make it not happen. After the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle, went out, and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you afraid of? If I can do all that, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and take care of this dame back in Jerusalem. Okay. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, and again, gives him the whole thing. I alone have left all this. The Lord says to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king of Syria, anoint Jehu as king of Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. He said, you've done your job. Came to the end. Most trials and difficulties and points of stress do come to an end. There's a point that God is accomplishing in us. There's something he's building in us. And it goes on, and we're not sure how long, but God was not ready for him to move off into some other place until he had performed these things. And then God said, okay, your work is done. Do you remember how David was anointed, but then for a long time Saul persecuted him and God did nothing about it? He wasn't ready to move from the pasture to the throne. There was a learning experience, developing character, developing faith, maturing, developing trust. How about Job? Let's take a look at Job chapter 1. Said, you're still being negative, man. Where's this going? Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and talks about how righteous he was and how he even offered sacrifices for his children because, you know, maybe they've sinned, and he was just righteous. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Yep, Satan shows up, the accuser of the brethren. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered, from going to and fro on the face of the earth, from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? Job is at home right now. He has no idea that this is going on, that there's about to be a trial. He said, have you looked at him? And he said, well, yeah. Does Job fear God for nothing? You blessed him. You put a hedge around him. He's being protected, just like we read about in Psalm 34. Take it away, he'll curse you. God said, do what you want, but you can't touch him. What happens? Well, we read, verse 13, there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking in the oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding, and then all these people come in and they raid them and they kill all your kids and they take off all your property. You're now destitute, you're broke, your family's gone. Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. His reaction was a correct reaction. Chapter 2, we start again. Satan shows up. God said, you looked at my servant Job? Perfect. Satan said, yeah. Yeah, okay, he's still got his life. Skin for skin. He'll give whatever he has for his life. If you let me do something to him, he'll curse you. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So he goes out and he just curses him with, Satan curses him with all these terrible things, with all these things that befall him. Takes everything from him except his wife, who tells him to curse God. Apparently she's working for the other side. All this was necessary. Why? Job had to go through it. Well, a couple of things. One is what we're going to read that Job came to see and understand. The other was so he could write it down for us. I don't think I could live through something like this. So I think God's saying, read it. Read it. There's a lesson in here. Read it so that you can learn. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I was talking, I didn't even understand what I was saying. I was just so off base on this. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. He's brought through this experience. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. All that God had to accomplish was in the development of that character of Job. And it was not just for then, it's for eternity. He's going to be in the kingdom. He's going to be working with people. He's going to be, we don't know. We don't know what it is. But even then, we see that, and the Lord ended the trial. He blessed him. He gave him more property. He gave him children again, but I'm sure he remembered the ones who were lost. The lesson was never forgotten. The lesson was always there, even though, as we know in Job 14, he knew there would be a resurrection of the dead. Still, okay, the pain went through. So what am I saying? That a Christian's life is a life of misery? There was a guy who was a manager in a firm I worked for, and they were having a barbecue, and he was flipping burgers, and he had a shirt on that said, "Life's hard, and then you die." And I thought, I don't know if I want to eat your hamburgers. this doesn't sound too good, but is that what I'm saying? Someone in the church once told me that God had decided that that person's lot in life was to be happy, unhappy forever. That's it. No, just misery up until the end, and then they die. Is that right? You notice all these people, the trial ended at some point. For some people, it ended in death. But what is it then that would distinguish us from people in the world who go through miserable things? Because we can read about miserable things that people have suffered, particularly when wars break out and there's devastation all over and people are dying. What is the difference for us? This is a good question as we go up to the day of Pentecost. What is it that makes a difference? The answer is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Even in affliction, we have something that the world cannot have. It's called joy. How can you have joy in the middle of affliction? Let's take a look at that. Romans 14. Romans 14, 17. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Okay. Paul taught them that and explained that we're not worried about vegetarianism and what you're going to be, if you're going to be drinking something alcoholic or you're not. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is also about joy in the Holy Spirit. It's an attribute that the Holy Spirit produces in us. This is not the same as happy. Happy is a very thin tissue that's out there in the world. Happy is what the advertising industry tries to sell us. It tells us if you have the latest car and the latest clothes and the makeup's just right and the lights are just right and you look beautiful, then you're happy. Short-lived and not very deep. It's awfully superficial and it's gone. But this is joy in the middle of affliction. Joy in the middle even of trouble, of problems, of things that are going wrong. And we're told that the kingdom of God is all about joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Paul and the Corinthians had their issues. They had to work this out. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before, that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. We are actually, as brethren, so closely bound that we're kind of like we die and we live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. He just said it, all our tribulation. And in this particular epistle, as I've read several times, he had gone through a lot of pretty heavy stuff, floggings and beatings. And he had the Corinthians who were saying at one point that he was a false apostle and they had been persecuted also. And he said, I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. Let's look over just a little in 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, so they were going through some heavy stuff. They were in great trials. They were afflicted. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They're deeply poor, but they could somehow do things for others because of the abundance of their joy. It says they were in the middle of affliction. They were in the middle of poverty, and their joy abounded. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. There it is again. In the middle of all this stuff, there's joy. There's something going on the inside of you, a product of the Holy Spirit, so that even if it looks grim on the outside, you've got joy. You've got something that sustains you. It's not happy. It's much beyond that. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, speaking to the Thessalonians about their conversion, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. The gospel was preached to them. They repented. They became members of the church. They received it in much affliction. There was persecution. There were problems. And they received it all with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They knew the truth. They knew God's plan. They knew what God had in store for them in the long run, beyond all this, and they received it with much joy. Let's go back to Hebrews again. Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 35. This thing about facing troubles with joy is something that we need to focus on, think about. Verse 32, recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. They came into the church. There was much persecution, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. What? Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods? Who would plunder their goods? The Romans would. There, in many of the cities, there was this little thing you had to do. Once a year, you had to burn a little incense in front of the statue of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. They didn't say you had to say he's the only God. You just had to say he's a God too. And they were very tolerant. Diversity is us when it comes to religion. Just lots of things, but you had to go there once a year and you'd burn your incense in front of the statue of Caesar and they'd give you a little certificate. It said you'd done your duty. Good for 1 year. And if you didn't have it, they could take your stuff. Your goods could be plundered. Pressure. We have to think about, and they put up with it with joy because they knew the truth. They knew what was going on. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Joy, even in the midst of affliction, even in the midst of persecution or problems. Can that be? Well, let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about the examples of faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We all have a race, a program, a course we have to follow. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He went through a very painful death. The beating, the scourging, and then the crucifixion. And it said he went through it for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He could endure because of joy. He knew he was leading many sons to glory. He knew that this was the formula. This was the way. He was going to have the glory that he had given up. It was going to be given to him again by God. He had to believe him. Yes, he was going to die, but God was going to raise him from the dead and would restore his glory to him. And he was bringing many sons to glory. He was bringing many sons into God's family. He was going to share eternity with all of these people. It was joy, knowing that internally. And with that before him, he was able to go through something very awful. What distinguishes us from people going through terrible things in the world? Joy. So one of the things that distinguishes us, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. As we head toward Pentecost, we can think about this. Well, what has the Holy Spirit accomplished in us? God's given us the Holy Spirit. Are we using it? Would it give us joy even in the middle of trouble, of trial, of tribulation? We're not promised a bed of roses. We are promised eternal life in God's kingdom. And our faith in this promise, the knowledge of the reality that it represents, gives us joy even in the midst of affliction. Not happy, no, not that, but an interior hope, a joy, a positiveness that you can't break because of God's plan. And the knowledge that he does not forsake us, he does not abandon us, that there is something he is working out in our lives even when we go through some pretty hairy stuff, although we don't always understand it. Let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Why? Because he's promised all these great things, all this he's doing, the salvation that he's bringing about, and his word cannot be broken. He is going to do it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, he's saying, do you realize the price that was paid for you? You think he's going to say, whatever, and just walk off? No. He's invested the life of his son in you. He wants you with him in the kingdom, in eternity, with the faith and the character that are necessary to be there. And he's accomplishing that. Who shall bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That same high priest who cried out, why have you forsaken me? He's our high priest. He understands. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ then? Who can keep us out of that love of Christ? From all that God has already done for us and paid for us and what he has promised to us, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now here comes the interesting thing. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, if you're taken into the Roman arena and they put a sword against you and say, what is it? Is Jesus Christ Lord and we kill you? Or do you deny it and we let you go? He said, you die and you win. In all this, we are more than conquerors. We win. We go through this trusting in God and we have joy because we know that in the end, we're in his kingdom. And that we are still within the love of God, even when difficult things are coming down and happening to us, even when we see terrible situations, even when we feel like Elijah saying, I've done it. And maybe we have. You notice what God said to Joshua when he got old? He more or less told him, you're not going to go out and fight anymore. You have to divide up the land. Let the young men do the fighting. God knows where we are and what we're like. But all of this is from a God who will not forsake us and who will work with us to bring us into eternal life in God's kingdom with the faith, the precious faith in God's eyes that is so necessary and so meaningful and that will be with us, will carry on into eternal life. One last scripture, Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God fills us with all joy in spite of whatever it may be. We have joy because we know, because the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and we now know that God is bringing about a wonderful plan for humanity and that right now he is working with us to develop in us the faith, and the hope, and the joy, so that we can have that eternally in the kingdom.